Genesis 46, Jacob comes to Egypt. Last week was one of the high points of the book of Genesis when Joseph identified himself to his brothers after the mysterious doings, and they were just blown away. Remember, the chapter ended where he said, "Now I'm the vice Pharaoh. We're going to give you great land. Go and get our father. And all the rest of your wives, your children, bring them all back here." So this chapter begins, verses 1 to 7. Jacob packs up, heads for Egypt. So he believes the report that Joseph is still alive. He was reluctant at first. He believes, so he acts upon it and agrees. So they begin to pack up the wagons and the donkeys and the camels and so forth. That must have been quite a thing when you see how many people are involved. And he goes down to Egypt. You remember, Abraham had gone down there and probably shouldn't have gone down, but there is a famine. This is another famine. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to the promised land, and he believed and obeyed. And God calls us to go different places. Jacob, age 130. Previous chapter, he says, "I'll see Joseph and I'll die." But he didn't die immediately. He lived another, 17 or so years. Just like earlier, his father expected that he would die. Remember Isaac? He thought he was going to die, and he left, and he lived another 10 or 15, 20 years. Our days are in God's hands. So they go to Beersheba, and that figures much in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's on the southwest corner of Canaan. And from there they go into the wilderness of Zin, and then from there into Egypt. But before he starts off, it says he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Point out two things. Offered sacrifices, as if to say, "Lord, I dedicate this to you." Lesson for us is we should pray before some new undertaking or a trip or a move. And then he says, the God of his father, Isaac. That's a blessing when someone says, "I believe in the same God my father or grandfather did." So they're packing up and off they go. Verse 2, God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night. Remember, it had been years before since God had done that. And he says, "Jacob, Jacob." And he says, "Here am I." Jacob, Jacob. You remember? Abraham, Abraham. Moses, Moses. Saul, Saul. Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Would you know where all those are that I just mentioned? Of course you would. And when he says, "Here am I," that's not just simply like roll call in third grade, "Here, yo," or in the Marines, "Yo." It's what he's saying is, "I am here, and I believe, and I am ready." When God said, "Who will go for us?" Remember what Isaiah said? "Here am I, O Lord, send me." And this is what we should do. God doesn't literally call our voice to our name to our ears, but to our hearts, we should say, "Lord, I'm listening, I'm ready to obey you." So God says, "I am God." Three words, actually two in Hebrew, "I, God." He identifies himself, and he says, "The God of your father," and so forth. I thought of something that we can use that little phrase. When we witness to someone, and they say, "I don't believe in God," we can say, "Well, God says he exists," and they'll say, "Where?" Say, "Well, okay, Genesis 46:2, quote, 'I am God.'" Now, that's not being trite. God speaks and says, "I am God." Now, he speaks it inaudibly in nature, but he speaks it verbally in Scripture, "I am God." And we can quote that to atheists and say, "God says he exists. God proves his existence. Says he's the God of your father," same as Isaac in the previous verse. "And don't fear." One of these days I might do a sermon on how many times those words are found in the Bible. Do not fear. Jesus said it at times. God said it to the prophets in the Old Testament. They thought they were going to die. God said this to Abraham, chapter 15. God says that to us. "Trust me, do not fear. Even if we're going through a bad time, health problem, about to lose our job, we're worried about something. God says, don't fear, I'm here." Remember in Isaiah, he says, "When you go through the fire, I'll go with you. When you go through the water, I'll go with you. I will go with you through this." As he says in the next verse, He says, I will go down with you to Egypt. I'll be with you. I won't leave you or forsake you. And he says, down there, I will make a great nation out of you, as he had promised to Abraham. Where? In Egypt. They had already multiplied some, total of 70 people at this point. Boy, are they going to multiply like rabbits down there in Egypt. Every father is going to have 10 kids. And so in 400 years, it's going to end up with what? 600,000 men, not mentioning women and children. But notice verse 4, God says, I will go with you. I will walk with you there to old Jacob. Friday, I preached on two men that went to heaven without dying, not the nursing home. You know, of course, who they were, Enoch and Elijah. And I said, it says, Enoch walked with God. I like to make those stories live when I talk to them. And I see Enoch would walk with God, one step faith, one repentance, and then he'd obey. He walked day by day with God. When I do that, they look at me. And I say, and one day he was walking, and God said, Enoch, keep walking. And I did like this. He kept walking all the way up to heaven. And they were looking at me as I did that. But think of it this, we walk with God, God walks with us. It says in the book of Amos, can two walk together unless they be agreed? God walks with those that walk with him. And he walks with us when we move to another location. Not everybody here is from Springfield, Illinois. You moved all around like gypsies. And I moved up here from Dallas, Texas, and I still remember that. 24 years ago next month, and I remember, I don't know if I told you, but when I was pulling in here at night with my car packed up and so forth, and I remember thinking, what have I got myself into? What am I doing up here in the land of Lincoln? I don't know anybody except the Catherwoods, but I said, the Lord is with me. He moved up here with me. He's everywhere. Not only that, he says, I will go with you to Egypt, Jacob, but I'm going to take you back. And he said, wait a second. He didn't fulfill that promise because Jacob died in Egypt. No, look at this. He said, I'll take you back. He didn't say, I'm going to bring you back to Canaan alive. You remember in a couple of chapters, he died. And then hundreds of years later, they brought his body back to the promised land. And also his family went back to the promised land. So they were there in another country, and God says that's only going to be temporary. But they would all die there. Joseph, all the brothers, all these others that are mentioned, they would die there. But the great blessing is God does not forsake his people. So he said, Jacob, you're going to go down there. You'll be coming back. And there's a great promise there. Preachers over the centuries have said, God says, I'll be with you everywhere you go, and I will bring you back. And they say, when we go into the grave, God will go into the grave with us, and he will take us out of the grave one day. I thought that was precious insight here. And so verse 4, welcome, Genesis 46 tonight. So he says, I will go, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. What's that? Well, that was the custom when a person died. Maybe you've seen this in movies where they go and lower the eyelids. And so the irony is, Jacob, you thought you had already outlived Joseph. He's alive. He's going to outlive you. And he'll be there at your death and your funeral. And nothing to worry about. Everything is taken care of. Verse 5, Jacob arose from Beersheba. By the way, there's still Beersheba today in Israel. There's a university there. I sold him some books years ago when I was dealing in books. And the sons of Israel carted their father Jacob, their little ones. That's a nice little biblical phrase for children, their little ones. And all their children, their wives, and the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. So they load up everything and everyone. And again, they're packing up a huge parade going now down to Egypt. And they probably said, well, we need some food, water along the way, so let's pack that up. This must have been quite an enterprise for them. We don't know what they left behind. They must have left something, their tents or ropes or something. So off they go. Remember, God said, I would multiply you. Verse 7, his sons' sons, his daughters, and his sons of daughters, his sons' daughters, all his descendants he brought with him down to Egypt. So God had begun to multiply them, but soon they would really multiply more and more. But I wanted to point something out here. Within 400 years, they would become 600,000 males plus an equal number of females plus at least two or three children per family, because these were really multiplying. So in the time of the Exodus 400 years later, it's estimated at least 2 million people. Why do I point that out? God could multiply this one family that much in that period of time, which means God could do that earlier with a young earth. What am I getting at? You know, creationism, is the solar system in the earth millions of years old, or is it just, as many Bible believers such as myself say, only approximately 6,000 years? There are those that laugh and say 6,000. You know, if it were only 6,000 years old, we wouldn't have nearly as many people on earth. If they multiplied like this, they certainly, if they multiplied as rapidly as this, there have been scientific studies where you calculate backwards, how many, kind of like doing a cube root, and you go back. If it was 14 or whatever million years, as the evolutionists say, if they would be multiplying just as we are today, not even as much as Jacob, you couldn't fit them on earth. I read one report that says, okay, let's say it's 15 million people multiplying, an age of so much, and that each one has two children and so forth. And they said, we've got, 7 billion people now? You'd have like a trillion people on earth now if it was that many. You couldn't fit them on earth. Everybody would be scrunched up together, which tells you that, you know, ice age and all that. Even so, population-wise, that indicates a young earth. So God can multiply a lot of people in a relatively short time. Now, verses 8 to 27, Jacob's large family and a lot of Hebrew names. Do I ever volunteer to read all these names out? I had to do that once in seminary. A visiting preacher said, young man, come up here and do our scripture reading. I said, oh, help. And it was from Joshua, a long list of names. So I'm not going to read them out. And nor am I going to comment on every verse. But a few things. For example, these are the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, and so forth. It starts with Reuben and works its way down. Verse 10 says the son of Simeon, gives a few of them here, the son of a Canaanite woman. So either Simeon married a Canaanite, or this was his mistress. Either way, he disobeyed God, just like Esau took two Canaanite women. God had said to Abraham, well, he had already married, and to these others, don't marry the unbelievers, or you're marrying the sons of the devil and the daughters of the devil. So there's a bad example with Simeon, and yet God blessed him. Also, looking at all these names and how many had, they all had children. Dan had only one so far. We don't know how many more they had. You said, well, they were grandparents. Yes, but grandparents sometimes have children after their children are already grown up and have children, because these are really multiplying a lot. So Jacob had 12 sons by two wives and two mistresses. So all of these are having children. Verse 15, all these other names are, except that one, sons, but don't leave Dinah out. Remember the 12 sons of Jacob, but one daughter, Dinah. My sister was named after her. And mentions this Canaanite woman, but doesn't name her. But it does mention three other unnamed mothers. So that's as much as I can say about this, because it's like some of the other genealogies. This indicates that this was a historical event. You don't find this in mythology with a bunch of names. It's, well, skip that. Well, God doesn't skip it. Okay, next section, 28 to 34. Jacob arrives, meets Joseph. Verse 28. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Goshen was prepared for them, a very special place, back to chapter 45, verse 10. But you notice that Judah is assuming the leadership after Reuben disqualified himself. Remember, he wimped out And so in every group of men, there's always one that steps forward, makes the decisions. They call him the alpha dog. Or if you ask Steve Andrews, he'd say there's always a lead steer in every herd. And you get 50 steers or bulls out there, and there's always one that makes the first move and everyone follows him. So that's what Judah is doing. But in another way, it's Joseph giving the orders, and he was the second youngest. And so they begin to do this, go to the land of Goshen. Let me make a little observation on that. There's at least one city named Goshen in America. Would anybody know what state? Indiana. And a lot of towns and cities in America are named after people and places in the Bible. Goshen, Memphis, Tennessee, and other places. Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. When I travel, sometimes late at night, I'm so tired I can't even read a book, but I like to lay there on the bed with my atlas open and look at all the different states, and I'll say, I know someone there, how would I go from here? And I'm amazed at how many names are taken from the Bible. There's something you can do with your children sometime, or grandchildren, and say, get out a map of, let's say, Texas, and see how many cities can you name in that state that take their name from the Bible. And some of them are well known, but some of them are not. Can you think of one near Springfield?
Salem.
Loami? Would you know where that is? Book of Hosea, chapter 1. That's named after someone in the Bible. There are a lot of other ones like that. So that's a little study that you might want to do. Okay, and so now they're in the land of Egypt. It says, Joseph, verse 29, Joseph made ready his chariot. Now, chariots then was not just like these other wagons and carts to carry stuff. Chariots were usually two-wheeled, sometimes four, usually for one person, sometimes two, either a soldier. This would almost be like an early tank. Some of the Canaanites had them made out of iron. That's deadly. But usually for like a pharaoh or a king or someone like Joseph. So he gets his own chariot and says, get the horses ready real soon. Get the healthiest horses, and we're going to go and meet my family. So he goes up to Goshen, meets his father Israel, and he presented himself to him, fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Just like in the previous chapter, he identifies himself to the brothers. He had recognized them before. Now he says, I am Joseph. And they all hug and weep loudly. And then he particularly does this with his brother Benjamin. Now he sees his father. This is a very moving incident. He's kind of like the prodigal son coming back home. And, you know, Daddy, I'm not worthy to be your son. Son, welcome home, and hugged him. That's a happy thing. And so now they're hugging and kissing and weeping. And it says a good while. I bet, you know, they hugged and tried to talk, and they were choked up and hugged some more. And look at those two. Oh, Daddy, one more time. And Joseph, I thought you were dead. Oh, Joseph, give Daddy a hug. Just, oh, happy homecoming then between them. I'd like to have seen that. And they wept a good while. Then Israel, that's Jacob, said, now let me die since I have seen your face because you are still alive. I'm ready to die. I read about a case, where in the Olympics, a father had three sons, and all three of them won gold medals. And that father was so happy, and someone in the crowd says, good time to die, mister. You'll never be happier than this. Well, he's so happy. Now I can die. I have seen Joseph. And, you know, does that remind you something in the New Testament? Simeon says he had been looking for God's kingdom and God's Messiah. Jesus was born, Luke 2. They present Jesus at the temple, and they come up to old Simeon. There's old Simeon. That's him. They give him, put him in his arms like this. It does say they put him in his arms, and he hugged him. He says, now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. I have seen the Messiah. Of course, the lesson there is nobody is fit to die until he sees and holds Jesus to his heart, just like Joseph and Jacob, Simeon and Jesus. He says, I have seen your face. You are still alive. And, of course, 22 years had passed since he thought Joseph had died. 31 and 34, now word gets back to Pharaoh. Remember, he had heard the report. Now Jacob's here. Joseph said to his brothers in his father's house, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house, all of them, they were once in the land of Canaan. They've come to me. The men are shepherds, for the occupation had been to feed livestock, and they had bought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. And it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock, that is, sheep, maybe some cattle, from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So they were primarily shepherds, and we'll see in the next chapter when they actually do meet up with Pharaoh, but Pharaoh had already rejoiced that Joseph had been reconciled with his family. I don't know. I'm speculating. Joseph served in slavery. Now he is exalted very close to Pharaoh. I wonder if Joseph ever told Pharaoh his life story. Imagine Pharaoh said, you know, you're Hebrew. What are you doing in Egypt? How did you get here? And I imagine Joseph said, you ask a straight question, I'll tell you. My brother sold me. And yet God protected me. You remember the dreams? Yeah. Yeah, well, that's how I came here. You mean your brothers did that to you? Yeah. Now Pharaoh would rejoice. Those brothers are here, and you forgave them? Yes. Why? Because I still love them, Pharaoh. And I imagine Pharaoh, being a good judge of character, as people in high office often are, says, you know, this is a good thing. I wonder if they celebrated throughout the country. So now it's they're preparing to introduce the whole bunch, especially Jacob, to Pharaoh. And it throws in the detail, not only they bring in all these flocks with them, but it explains in the last verse that they're shepherds primarily. Now, again, do a Bible study on shepherds in the Bible. Can you think of any famous shepherds? How about David? Moses? The Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, is also called the great shepherd of his sheep. And this is a theme in the Bible. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Psalm 100, we are the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 53, all weak like sheep have gone astray. But it says here that they're generally shepherds here. I guess some of them worked in leather or something like that. But he concludes on an interesting note. It says, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. They didn't like shepherds. They didn't raise much. Maybe they didn't mind buying wool from a traveling caravan, but they didn't want to raise them. Kind of like in the days of the Old West when the cattlemen moved their herds out west and out later came the shepherds. Sometimes they'd get a hired gun to go shoot the shepherds. Why did they not get along with them? Did anybody ever learn?
Well, I heard that the sheep ate the grass.
By the roots. Yes, and so the cattle don't do that. They'll just eat the grass above the ground, but sheep will ruin the ground. That's why they have to keep moving them all around to different pastures. So cattlemen and shepherds did not get along, neither did the Egyptians and the Hebrews. And keep that in mind later, that they came in, and it wasn't just like you've seen some old cowboy movies, the cattlemen said, what is that terrible stink? And they say, it's those shepherds. Of course, the shepherds would say, yeah, it's those cattlemen. You smell like an old steer, buddy. But keep this in mind that Pharaoh liked the Hebrews, but the Egyptians in general did not, because they said, those are dirty, stinking shepherds. And so after this Pharaoh dies, the people there still envied them and did not like the Jews, and for other reasons it would follow. But one of them was, they said, well, you're a bunch of shepherds. Ooh, what kind of people are you? We don't want you. So then they gradually made them slaves. Well, that's our survey of the chapter. Here are 5 lessons. Excuse me a second. First lesson, family is family. Family should stick together. This was a dysfunctional family. And remember that the brothers sold out one of their brothers and then back and forth with Simeon a hostage, and then Benjamin, but in the end, they're all back together again. That's God's idea. God puts the lonely in families, it says in the book of Psalms. You've heard the old expression, the family that prays together stays together. Family is the building block of a society, and if it begins to crack and disintegrate, it'll have repercussions all over society. Unfortunately, today that happens with divorce. Or even if there's not divorce, children disrespect their parents. It becomes dysfunctional, and that's glorified on TV. I'm old enough to say it, but back in the 50s and early 60s, the families on TV were held up as role models. Just think of the Cartwrights on Bonanza and Father Knows Best. Can you imagine a show today with the name Father Knows Best? No, they'd probably entitle it Father is an Idiot. But then this all began to change, and so they glorify, unfortunately, dysfunctional families. And the good families, they say, oh, who wants that? But sometimes even dysfunctional family members envy that. Years ago, my sister was teaching a high school class, and they'd say, oh, you know, you want to take us back to the good old days of the 50s. So one day they had some extra time, so she showed the class an episode from an old television show. I think his father knows best. And everyone in the class was very quiet afterwards. And she said, what'd y'all think? And one of the boys said, Miss Richard, they all loved each other. They loved their parents. They respected them. And the parents provided for them. We've never seen that. Not just on television, but, and she said, a lot of the students said, we wish we had that in our families. So sometimes those in dysfunctional families, oh, they make fun of us, but deep down, a lot of them wish they had that. Family is family, and if you come from a godly family, thank God for that. On the other hand, in another case, family is not family. When a person becomes a Christian, he now has two families, a natural family and a spiritual family. And if he's the only Christian in that family, the natural family, there's going to be a division. Yesterday, Dan was giving his testimony about when he got saved, and his father up there, by the way, did you know they were from Minnesota? Yeah, with that Swedish accent, Minnesota. He's been away so long, he's lost that Minnesota accent. And he told me that his father at one time was like earlier in life was a Lutheran, later became an atheist and then a Buddhist. And I said, Dan, how'd your father react when you became a Christian? He said, my father did not like that. He got very angry. So that often happens. A Christian, someone becomes a Christian and the family gets divided. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. Members of the family would be his own enemies, father against son, mother, daughter against mother and in-laws and so forth. Imagine this scenario, and I imagine it's happened. Catholic parents, and they have four children. And as the children grow up, one becomes a Jehovah's Witness, one becomes a Mormon, one becomes an atheist, and one becomes a Christian. Now, do you think that that's going to be a united family? No, everybody's going to be at odds with each other, but the Christian is still a member of that family, but he has a new family. Our true family lasts into eternity. It's the family of God. So we need to be on good terms with our natural family. God sometimes uses that to bring someone else in the family to the Lord. Remember, the Philippian jailer was converted. Next thing you know, that very night, his wife and children became Christians. On the other hand, we need to be on good terms with our spiritual family as well, because family is family. Number two, kind of building upon this, family reunions are good. Here, the tribe of Jacob is all united again, and they're all happy. Nobody's holding any grudges. And so it's Jacob, his 12 sons, Dinah. Are we ever told that Dinah got married? I don't know. But maybe probably did, because most did back then. Then they have children, little ones, and so forth. Big family, 70 in all, we're told, and there's Jacob at the top. And so they have a big family reunion here, and those are happy times. As you know, I come from a rather large family. I only have one brother and sister, but I forgot how many aunts and uncles I have, because my father had 8 brothers and sisters. My mother had 3 brothers, and they all had a bunch of children. We'd have a family reunion. It was not unusual for us to have 60 or more people come that were cousins, third cousins, and so forth, and they were always happy. When I was a boy, we'd always take a vacation and visit family in another state. It was just a little town there, but those vacation memories are special to me because of family. Hey, we're going to go see Uncle Bubba. What about Uncle Cicero and Aunt May and all these other ones? And a family reunion is a happy time. Unfortunately, for some people, it's a sad time. Grudges come out. Family reunions are good naturally, but what about spiritually? In heaven, there will be a great family reunion. Every now and then, someone we know will die. A Christian will die, and we'll say, well, I'll see you in heaven. There'll be a great family reunion. How do I know that? People have asked me, are we going to recognize each other in heaven? You know, Spurgeon's answer. He said, you think we're going to be more stupid there than we are here? Of course we're going to know each other up there. And we'll be young and handsome and strong and so forth. And Revelation 5:9 and also 7:9 says that there'll be people from all nations and tribes and languages. And we'll see some people we had known. We'll see people we had heard about. Maybe some ancestor that we knew was a Christian we never got to meet. I have an ancestor that was a Primitive Baptist preacher back in the 1800s, and he started a church in North Texas, and they named the town after him. And it's not Daniel, by the way, it's on my mother's side, but I'm going to meet him one day. I'm going to meet Jonathan Edwards. You're going to meet Spurgeon. And I've asked people, who do you want to meet in heaven other than your family and Jesus? And I said, well, I want to meet this person or that person. Meet people in the Bible. Catholics say, oh, they want to meet Mary. Jews say, oh, I want to meet Moshe, Moses. And of course, we want to meet our Lord Jesus. There'll be a great family reunion in heaven, just like this one here in Egypt on earth. Third lesson. Like Joseph, we should help our elderly parents. And Joseph is providing for them and caring for them to the very end. Lesson here is that the Bible tells us to do this. On the one hand, it says don't disrespect them, curse them, and so forth. But the lesson is our parents cared for us when we were helpless babies for the first few years. And that wasn't always easy. The roles get reversed later, and we gradually begin to care for them. And that's our duty and our privilege. Now, the Pharisees made up excuses for this. You remember they said, well, here's something that I have that I could use to house and clothe and feed my elderly parents, but I'm dedicating it to God. And they gave it the Hebrew word korban. Jesus said, you bunch of hypocrites, because of your tradition, you're giving people a loophole not to care for their parents. And so he said, you're hypocrites on this. Some people, unfortunately, follow the Pharisees today. So we can care for them like Joseph did. He provided for them, for his father. Remember, his mother had died years earlier. And we can care for our elderly parents, or in some cases, our grandparents. They can live in their own home as long as possible, then in your home, and then in a nursing home. And you need wisdom on each stage of that. And it's not just the physical needs. We need to be with them and share a love with them to the very end with visits, reminiscing, pictures, singing. And some of in our church have been doing this recently, and it's a precious thing. Now, at the nursing home every week, from time to time, I'll see someone come to visit their mother or their father, or in some cases, a husband or their wife, and they'll sit there and hold their hand. And sometimes they sit in on our little church services. It's very moving there. And so they're caring for them with love and laughing and telling stories and praying together, but most of all showing love. What does that little baby need? Love. Then the roles begin to change and we care for our parents. What do? We should show them love, love, love. And that's what we see with Joseph and Jacob. Number four is taken from the last verse here, where it says, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. That's a type of another kind of shepherds. Lost sinners despise the good shepherd and his sheep. They really do. And his sheep. Jesus said, because they've hated me, they will hate you. Lost sinners do hate Jesus Christ. Rarely will they admit it, but they hate him as much as the Egyptians hated the Hebrews. and hated the shepherds because they're shepherds. You stink like sheep. And the Bible says the gospel is a bad aroma to unbelievers. They do not like the good shepherd or his sheep. Consequently, when we witness to them, it's like we sound like a sheep to them, and they say, get out of here, you stinking sheep, and take your good shepherd with you. God has to transform us from being sheep, from being wolves, to being his sheep. Jesus said, you know, that you're wolves in sheep's clothing. God has to transform us. And then we fall in love with the good shepherd. Last lesson, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Fifth and last lesson is follow the leader. I think a lot of us played that game as kids. Joseph now is doing the lead. Jacob is following him, just like the role reversal. Children care for their parents, and they'll say, I'll trust you on that. So they're following Joseph's directions, and though Judah is stepping forward, it's really Joseph that's in control. And then 400 years later, God would raise up another leader named Moshe. Remember Moshe Dayan? That's Hebrew for Moses. I once mispronounced that to a Jewish friend of mine. There was a Christian from Brooklyn, and I tried to put it in a Brooklynese accent. I said, Moshe. He said, what, are you from Brooklyn too, buddy? Moshe? Hey, what is this? And he laughed. We got a big laugh out of that. But Moshe, who had been a shepherd, God raised up to shepherd his people out of Egypt. Follow the leader. Principle here is God has always provided leaders for his people. Remember, we're not sheep without a shepherd. He is a great shepherd, but he provides leaders. In a local flock, he provides under shepherds. Okay, look at Hebrews 13. Three different verses. First, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. Now, that's not talking about civil rulers, but within the church. Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Let's skip down to verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give an account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Lastly, verse 24, three-point sermon. Greet those who rule over you and all the saints. So God has always raised up people, just like within a family. It's primarily the father. In a local church, it's the elders. In a society, the elected leaders, like a president, congressman, king, pharaoh. At work, there's always a boss man or the owner of the factory. But within Christianity, God has always provided leaders, so we should follow them. But ultimately, we follow the leader, the Lord Jesus. He is the chief shepherd. Humans can only be followed insofar as their directions are biblical. And if they're not, we must obey God rather than men. But Jesus is God. And whatever he tells us, we should follow the leader. And then lastly, our verse on that is, it talks about we being sheep that follow him. There's a verse in Revelation that says, these are those that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now that's interesting. Here are people following a lamb. Shouldn't it be the lamb following the shepherds? No. We are sheep following the Lamb who is the good shepherd. And we should follow him wherever he goes. Leads us into valleys, green pastures, dangerous canyons. Where does he eventually lead us? Heaven, his home. So there's Genesis 46 and our five lessons. Do we have any questions or anybody want to add anything? A little informal on Sunday nights. Remember, five lessons. You can get five practical lessons every week as well. Takes a little work sometimes to find them. Well, if nobody has anything, let's pray, then we'll sing. Lord, you have ordained Jesus to be the good shepherd, and we are his beloved sheep. Help us to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In Jesus' name, amen.